Good evening. You can take your Bibles and open up to the book of Hosea, there in the towards the back of the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. Tonight we're going to continue in our series titled, Return to Me, the Minor Prophets. This is our third lesson in this series. As we study the Minor Prophets, we're going to do four larger sections. And in this first section, we're going to cover the book of Hosea, which is 14 chapters, and the book of Joel, which is three. We're going to cover that in about five different lessons. But as we go through these minor prophets, it's important for us to remember that while they're minor, and speaking of their length, of how long these books, while they may be minor in size compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah, they are of major importance for us to understand God and who He is and how He has dealt with His people throughout the years. So tonight, as we dig back into Hosea, it's important for us to remember that he wrote this book somewhere between the time of 760 and 720 BC, and it was ministering to the northern kingdom. So 10 out of the 12 tribes there living in the northern kingdom called Israel. He was warning the northern kingdom of Israel about their impending punishment and judgment that was coming as the Assyrians would soon capture them and take them into exile. But at the moment that he was probably writing this and began prophesying to the nation of Israel, they were experiencing somewhat of a golden age. And during that golden age, Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, Israel was enjoying great prosperity, but Hosea could see that the nation was rotten to the core. For honest government, pure religion, godly homes, and personal integrity had vanished from the land. Judgment was inevitable. Hosea faithfully preached the word, but the nation refused to repent and was finally swallowed up by Assyria. And it's important for us to go back about 150 years earlier as the nation of Israel was divided into two separate nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That was somewhere between 931 and 910 BC when all that happened. Rehoboam was the first king of Judah, and Jeroboam the first was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he set up the nation from the very get-go to be a nation that would not go back to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah to worship God there, but they set up their own system of worship. So from the very beginning, they were an idolatrous nation. And it's also important for us to remember and think back into Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. When it tells us, Moses speaking here, tells us what's happening. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is the Lord speaking to the Israelite people. It says, how I bore you on eagle's wings and how I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then in verse 7, Moses speaks these words to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 8 of Exodus 19, it says, all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So this new nation that's being born out of the Exodus from Egypt there is agreeing to a covenant with the Lord that they're going to listen to Him. They're going to obey Him. They're going to worship Him, that He's going to be their God and He's going to be their people. They're going to follow the Shema there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where the Lord says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Israel entered into this covenant relationship with God, and they're to love Him, obey Him, and worship Him with their lives. But Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. They allowed idolatry to begin to slip into their country in many different ways, and they began to worship false gods and false idols such as Baal. And as we look at the book of Hosea, and we see Hosea warning the northern kingdom of Israel about what's going on, there's three main objectives that he has. First, to warn northern Israel of the impending Assyrian exile. Number two, to demonstrate God's steadfast love for His people through His own marriage to the prostitute Gomer. And number three, to call the people to repent and renew their covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh, the I am that I am. And throughout this book and all the minor prophets, again, we see the theme there is to return to me. And at the very end, or close to the very end of Hosea, in chapter 14, verse 1, we see it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." And so last week as we began this, we looked at the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. We see God used a very powerful object lesson by telling the prophet Hosea to go and to marry Gomer, who was a wife of whoredom, a prostitute. He married her knowing that she would be unfaithful to him, even though they would have children and a family together. So Hosea goes and he marries this prostitute, this wife of whoredom. He marries Gomer and they have three children. The name of their first child was Jezreel, which means God sows or scatters. And Jezreel was a city in the tribe of Issachar where Jehu executed judgment on Ahab and his descendants for their idol worship. But he took it a step too far by going overboard and murdering 42 of King Ahaziah's relatives. But then they go on and they have a second child, and that child's name is Lo Ruhamah, or No Mercy, because God was done showing mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Their idolatry and their hypocrisy had become so great and so frustrating and angry to the Lord that He was no longer choosing to show them mercy. And then they have a third child, his son named Lo Ami, or not my people, because God was no longer willing to be in this covenant relationship with these people where they were not following Him and worshiping Him as they had agreed to do. But as we saw this, we said that even though the Lord is judging Israel, He gives them a hope. You know what? He's going to punish them. He's going to get their attention. There's going to be consequences for their idol worship. They're going to be taken over by the Syrians and sent off to exile, but there's going to be a day when God is going to restore His covenant relationship with them and things will be right between them again. We see His holy response to His unfaithful people in chapter 2. He confronts their idolatry, their ingratitude, and their hypocrisy. And then in the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see God's loving response to His unfaithful people. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20, He says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And then in chapter 3, again, God goes back to this object lesson, this illustration, as He tells Hosea to go and to get his wife Gomer back. She had gone and she had prostituted herself to other men, and he goes and he buys her back. It's a picture, an illustration of God's love for Israel. Even though there was a time when Israel was far from God, He still loved Israel. He was going to restore them. He was going to forgive them and draw them back to Himself. So tonight we come to the next section of Hosea, where God puts Israel on trial. The northern kingdom of Israel is coming to stand before the Lord in a trial. And in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." In the NIV here, it says, "The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." In the New American Standard, it says, "The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." The Israelites, the northern kingdom here, are coming and they are standing before God, before Yahweh, the great I Am. And He's going to bring charges against them for how they have been idolatrous, how they have committed spiritual idolatry. They've been living their lives worshiping these other idols and looking to political leaders to save them instead of looking to the Lord. So the first thing we're going to see, two main points tonight. Number one is that we're going to see God's case against His unfaithful people. Our first main point tonight is we will see God's case against His unfaithful people. We see that here in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Thomas Jefferson once said this. He said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." No doubt the prophet Hosea, as he surveyed the kingdom of Israel, he would have agreed with Thomas Jefferson's statement there that, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." He comes before them here, and at the end of verse 1 in chapter 4, he says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." The people there were being unfaithful in this relationship that they were supposed to have entered into with God. And in order to get their attention here, he's having to show the Israelites that they have not truly come to a point of repentance. In order for us to truly repent, we have to come to a point where we see the sin in our lives and we're willing to agree with God that we have sinned against Him, that we have committed idolatry. Warren Wiersbe says, "It's a basic spiritual principle that until people experience the guilt of conviction, they can't enjoy the glory of conversion." So here, as we enter into this chapter, again, Israel is standing trial before God, before the Lord, and they are being convicted of their sins. They are helping to be shown the guilt and conviction of their sin against God. And as he does this, he says, "There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land." They had worshipped the false gods, the gods of Baal. They loved their gods, and these gods, worshipping them, meant they could indulge in drinking and partying and sexual immorality. They could enjoy all these things and go along with them. As we stop and we think about Christians in the United States here in 2025, might this describe too much of the church and too many of us as Christians today? Where there is no faithfulness, steadfast love, or knowledge of God in the land. So we look across our country, I think oftentimes we love and worship pleasure, leisure. We love money, the pursuit of money and wealth. We love alcohol, sexual permissiveness. All these things, we love them, we pursue them. Even Christians, this should describe the world, but instead too often this describes Christians. What about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word? There are study after study after study out nowadays showing how people are no longer understanding the Bible and theology and how to think rightly about God. And it's our job to teach the world about God. But he goes on into verse 2 there, and we see immorality running rampant. There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, breaking all bounds, bloodshed follows bloodshed. There was no mercy in the land, no love for one's neighbor, no compassion for the poor and needy. People were false-hearted towards God and false-hearted towards one another. But then he picks up in verse 4, and we see God brings a case specifically against the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, I'd like for you guys to turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Again, a little bit of history here, which gives us some idea as to why and how Israel was led astray into their idolatry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. It tells us this. It says, "For Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made." So the Levites, the priests, are going to Rehoboam when the kingdom split, the true priests, the true Levites that were serving the Lord, because they realized that Jeroboam was putting them out of a job. They were no longer going to worship God as they had been commanded to do. And so we see again from the very get-go of this country, it was set up to be an idolatrous nation that did not follow or serve God. And it goes on into verses 4 through 6 and it says, "Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, the prophets also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." The spiritual leaders, again, are not leading the nation to worship God and to know Him and to understand Him and who He is. They were falling down on their responsibilities. But then verses 8 through 11 go on and says, "They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." The priests here were feeding upon the sins of the people. They were benefiting from the idol worship of the nation of Israel. They could receive food from these false idols. They thought they could do that. They committed idolatry as they took part in the idol worship. They thought they could do all this and still be blessed by God and have God bless them with good rains and good crops and to have children. But here God says, instead, you're going to experience famine. And you're going to experience childlessness because you have gone and you have worshipped these false gods and sought to obey them and to worship them instead of worshiping me. Warren Wiersbe describes this situation by saying, "The more shrines the people built, the more they and the priests could indulge in lustful pleasures as they participate in the fertility rites. But the rites wouldn't accomplish anything because God would cause the population and the produce to decrease instead of increase. Furthermore, the priest's own daughters and daughter-in-laws would become shrine prostitutes and commit adultery. Their sins would bring judgment to their families and to the land." And then on into verses 12 through 14. It says, "My people acquire a piece of wood and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come in to ruin." Again, they're worshiping these idols. They're participating in all this worship of these false gods, which is leading to committing adultery and all these horrible things. And the whole time, the spiritual leaders, the priests, who are supposed to be calling people back to the Lord to worship Him, to do what is right, to live a holy life, they stayed silent. One theologian said this. He says, "As goes spiritual leadership, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes morality. And as goes morality, so goes the nation. God's people are both salt and light in society. When they are corrupt, society becomes corrupt." How much of a warning is that for all of us, and especially for spiritual leaders? I think of all four of us as pastors. We have a spiritual responsibility to lead and to seek to be holy as God is holy, to lead the church to be pure and holy, to know who He is, to love Him, and to worship Him. So I encourage you, pray for us as pastors. Pray for us to be pure, to be holy, to genuinely love God and to love others. Pray for protection from spiritual attacks. Be willing to hold us accountable when you see sin in our lives, to lovingly come to us and point that out and keep us accountable in those things. Pray for courage for your pastors to call out sin in the lives of those around us and in our own lives. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 tells us, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So I ask us all tonight, what do you covet in your life? What thing do you desire and go after in your life? Things that you know that take the place of God in your heart and your mind. Things that you love more than Him and you spend time and energy pursuing. Tonight I'll also challenge us in regards to sexual purity. If you're here tonight and you're single, remain pure until you are married. Do not live with anyone or sleep with anyone until the point of marriage. If you are married, be faithful to your spouse. Be emotionally faithful. Be faithful in your thoughts and your desires. Do not give a foothold to sin and to the devil. Guard yourself from opportunities to be tempted and to fall into sexual temptation. One of the greatest ways we need to be cautious and encourage those around us to be cautious is in regard to media and entertainment and things such as pornography. You don't even have to look for it in our hyper-sexualized culture. It pops up everywhere, on billboards, on social media, TV, commercials, ads, it's everywhere. So guard yourself from that and keep yourself from that. And you need help. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come around us, to hold us accountable, to ask us the hard questions, to keep us from falling into sexual immorality. Because God wants to attack families. He wants to attack homes. He wants to destroy us right there. But then it goes on into Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and we see God kind of brings a summation, a summary against the priests, the rulers, and the people. And again, we're going through this quickly, kind of giving a summary of these chapters, an overview of this. We're not getting into all the detail in every chapter and every verse. There is a lot there. We could break it down into many more lessons, but we're going to do kind of an overview of this. But in Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. If you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. They shall not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields." I'd like to highlight just a couple of verses here. In verse 4 it says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." They were not in any kind of spiritual condition here to return to the Lord. Their sin had gone on for so long and was so deeply entrenched in their hearts and their lives. At this particular moment, they were not ready to return to the Lord because they still had such a love and a longing for their sin. And God is getting a hold of them. He's getting their attention at this moment, and He's convicting them. He's showing them their sin and their error, their idolatry. There's times in our own lives where God has to do the same thing. There's a very good book I would encourage you to read called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And I know it's been a book in my own life that has helped me to see areas of sin in my own life that I kind of just gloss over and become okay with. And I think as each of us examine our hearts, it's true of all of us. And there's times when God allows us to have to be punished, to face the consequences of our sins, because He's getting a hold of our attention. And He's saying, hey, there's an issue here that you need to deal with. And he goes on in verse 5 and he highlights the sin of pride. He says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them." Again, they were prideful. They did not see the sin before them in front of their eyes. And I would encourage, as look out across this auditorium tonight, many of you are Bible fellowship teachers, community group leaders, your parents, grandparents. We have opportunities to lead those in our families those that we have great impact on. It is our job to make sure that our children know who the Lord is, that they are confronted with our sin. There's so many kids and grandkids down there. It's our job to love them, to teach them the truth. And then as we interact with one another, to have good and hard, difficult conversations about sin in our lives, and to be willing to confess to one another and hold one another accountable for the sin that we do struggle with in our lives. And the last thing we see here under this main point is that we see God's sentence against His people. And we see this in verses 8 through 15. It says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Haven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. The tribes, among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, like a dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one will rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." The summary of these verses here, we see that this is a day of judgment is coming when the cities of Israel are going to be conquered by the invading Assyrian army. The citizens are going to be taken into captivity. In verse 9 there it says, "Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment." The inner decay of the nation of Israel had been like the slow hidden destruction caused by a moth. And it had also been like the coming of the Syrians would be like the sudden open attack of a lion. They were unavoidable, and they were both going to bring Israel to ruin. What Israel needed was prayer and repentance, but instead they were trusting politics, trying to go to the Assyrian king or to the Egyptian king. But all the Lord could do was withdraw and wait for them to seek His face. So we've seen God's case against His unfaithful people. We've seen His case against the nation as a whole, the spiritual leaders, His summation of the sin of the nation. And we see His sentence against His people. And now our second main point, we see God rejects His unfaithful people's counterfeit repentance. And this is a little long, but couldn't think of a better way to describe it. But God rejects His unfaithful people's counterfeit repentance. We pick up here in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." First thing we see here in these first three verses is we see Israel's false repentance. When someone is convicted of sin, they're brought before trial, before God Himself, and He's saying, "Hey, look at everything you've done wrong. Look at your sin. Look at your idolatry. Look at your immorality." It would be normal to express regret and remorse for what they've done, and perhaps for God to give them another chance. And here we see Israel express some remorse and regret, but we see here that God is kind of bringing to light their hypocrisy and their duplicity. They would say one thing and do another. They had been so entrenched in their sin for so long. They knew all the right things to say. They kind of wanted to go on ahead and say, "Hey God, I'm sorry," and get away with any of the consequences and not have to experience that and not have to deal with that. That's why in verse 1 it says that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. So they're saying, "Hey God, we're sorry we messed up. And now we messed up. Maybe You'll heal us. You'll bind us up. Everything will be okay. You'll turn the Assyrians away. Nobody's going to bother us. There will be no exile, no punishment. It's all going to be all right." But that is not the case. They had been so sinful for so long. Again, God is getting their attention and allowing them to reap what they have sown and experience the consequences of their sin. Warren Wiersbe said this, and it really struck my heart. He says, their concern was for healing and not for cleansing. They didn't really want to be healed. They want to be healed and not to experience the consequences, but they didn't want to experience true heart cleansing. They saw their nation in difficulty and wanted God to make things right, but they did not come with broken hearts and surrendered wills. They wanted happiness, not holiness. A change of circumstances, but not a change in character. As I read that today, it just really struck me. How many times is that true in my life? As God chastises me and deals with me about sin in my heart and my life, how often do I want that to hurry up and get over and done with instead of truly repenting and submitting my heart and my will to Him? Because God's goal isn't for me to be happy and to get over the consequences of my sin. His goal is for me to experience the burden, the weight of that, and turn to Him for forgiveness and experience the change of heart, to become holy, to become like Christ. He wants to change my character. He doesn't want my circumstances to just simply get better. It was also said by one theologian that they shed tears of remorse over their suffering, but not tears of repentance over their sin. Then going on into verse 2, he says, After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Says they were like, one theologian put it this way, he said, they were like physicians putting suntan lotion on a cancerous tumor instead of calling for drastic surgery. Expecting a quick fix is one of the marks of an unrepentant heart that doesn't want to pay the price for deep cleansing. They wanted it all to be over and done with. They wanted everything to be happy and back to being blessed, to experience all the blessings of God. Then on into verse 3, the Lord speaking here says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So they're saying here, if we seek God, His blessing is going to come on us just like the dew comes and settles in the morning, each spring and each fall moving into winter. This is a formula that's kind of like religion, one author said. It says like getting a candy bar out of a vending machine, putting in money, pushing the button, and out comes the candy. But the Christian life is not like that. It's not just a vending machine where we say, okay, God, I'm sorry, and then He gives us all these blessings. It's a relationship with God, one in which we show true and genuine repentance. And we go through the sorrow and the deep times of dealing with our sin and confessing it to God. What about you and I? Do we have broken hearts over our sin? Are our wills surrendered to God when we are confronted with our sin? Or do we desire happiness instead of holiness? Do we want change in our circumstances instead of character? Do we want the suffering, pain, and conviction of the consequences of our sin to be over? Or do we truly want to become like Jesus? And we see here that the Lord then addresses Israel's true heart condition here in verses 4 through 6. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God doesn't want our relationship with Him to be shallow. It's not based on circumstances and feelings. It's not like the dew that falls in the morning and then is burnt off by lunchtime. is supposed to be our ongoing relationship with Him, where we are daily seeking after Him and seeking to worship Him. It is a sincere love, a sincere relationship with the Lord. Then as we go on into Hosea chapter 7 here, it goes on into Hosea chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. It says, "They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me." Here he says that their sin was like their passion for sin was like a fire in an oven. It would get so stoked and so hot that the next morning, that fire in that oven was still burning hot. Their desire for sin had overtaken them, that it was controlling their lives and everything about them. And as we get ready to close up here, we probably won't get done with everything, but in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul addresses this, and Pastor Dan has gone over this here in recent weeks. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Instead of allowing sin to be the thing, the passion that drives us, instead we are to offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness each day, day in and day out, seeking to live in obedience to Him. Our relationship with Him should be like the marriage relationship. Well, Sarah and I met many years ago, over 20 years ago now, and that relationship only goes on and continues as I seek to continue to pursue my wife and to love her. I can't allow that fire to go out. It must be a constant thing where we talk to one another, where I say, "I'm sorry for what I've done wrong," and she sees true repentance and change in my life, and I continue to love her and to keep that love for her new and fresh every day. And so our relationship with God is very, very similar. So as we wrap up tonight, we've seen God's case against His unfaithful people. We've seen His rejection of His unfaithful people's counterfeit repentance. So as we go out here tonight, we need to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, if you were to be put on trial by God tonight, what would He point out? Are there idols in your life that He would look at and point to in your life? Would He say that you've genuinely and repented of sin and are seeking after Him? Or is there unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life? Would you demonstrate that you wanted holiness instead of happiness and a change of character rather than circumstances? Would God look at you or me and say, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land"? Or would He look at us and say, "They love me. They know me. They are seeking after me"? As Hosea 6:6 says, God's desire for us is this: "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So tonight, do we know and love God? Are we truly repenting of our sin and not offering God a counterfeit repentance? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness to us. Lord, as we study Your word in the book of Hosea, we're reminded of so many deep truths that impact our lives. Lord, may we not go through the motions of worship. May we not go through the motions of repentance. But Lord, when You confront us with our sin, may we truly repent. May we confess that sin to You. May we be willing to experience the chastisement of You, Lord. May we be willing to experience the consequences of our sin and go through the process that You have for us so that we might truly repent and turn back to You and love You with all of our hearts. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.